We will pause for a few moments for rebound if necessary. You can make adjustments as necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we're grateful to you for the grace you afford us in the process of learning your word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, his teaching ministry, making things clear to us in our souls so we can make the volitional decision to accept or reject. Lead us this evening as we continue this particular subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the final verse of a passage we've been noting. It's in 1 Peter 2. We're noting verses 13 through 17. We're in the middle of verse 17, and I thought that due to the fact we've been away for a few days, I'd give you the expanded translation for as far as we've gone, beginning at 1 Peter 2:13. It reads this way, "Subjugate yourselves to every human ordinance because of the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme authority or unto governors for the punishment of those practicing evil and to do honor to those who do the right thing." Then verse 15 reads this way, "This is the directive will and desire of God, that by doing good of intrinsic value, you may muzzle the ignorance of ill-advised men." Verse 16, "As men functioning in the environment of establishment freedom, do not use your status of freedom as a veil for evil in opposition to establishment law and order, but use that freedom as a bondslave to God." Now, the concept under this is you may not agree with all of the laws of the land. Personally, I don't agree with very many of them, but we are therefore mandated by God to obey them. And so as laws are passed, the only reason that you would refuse to obey a law is when by obeying it, you would violate a direct imperative mood of Scripture. And therefore, you have to put Scripture and its guidance and its imperatives above human law. But you would also be willing to take whatever punishments or fines are associated with that. So we have to be very clear, lucid, and therefore in-depth performance of these concepts as we learn them. It takes a long time to gather in your souls all of the things we're required to do as believers. And we are therefore, once we understand a principle, a concept, an idea, a doctrine, we are to therefore busy ourselves about keeping it. We avoid some things under mandates. We're mandated to do others. And therefore, this is the Christian way of life. If you're ignorant of some things, then you're still held responsible for them. But the thing we have to do is balance our association with human government. And this passage is telling us that we have to submit to the authority structure of local, state, and national government. And if there's something that causes us to therefore have conflict with regard to what the Bible tells us we must do, then we have to disobey that law. I don't think you'll find that in our society that there are too many examples of those concepts that come into conflict in such a way. But nevertheless, as you have the decline of thought in a client nation that is involved in historical downtrends, which are reflected by some of the laws that consistently are passed in opposition to the Word of God, you more and more find yourself in opposition to some of them. And so you have to, therefore, be able to balance all of this. And so verse 16 amplifies that idea. But then we have the balancing act that comes up in verse 17 where we are. We are at verse 17 that simply sums everything up. There are four concepts here. We've studied two. Honor all people. And the honoring all people means to respect their volitional decisions. You may not agree with the volitional decisions that people make. But the problem that you have is you have no authority over these people. Who are the people in your life over whom you have authority where you can correct them or seek to have them adjust their ways and so on? That would be, first of all, children who are in under the roof and in the household. The age of the child really doesn't matter. As long as they're dependent upon you for their wherewithal, then you have authority over them. But certainly it's the case when they're actual children. And then secondly, if you are an authority in a business organization, those under your supervision, you have authority over those people within the confines of that business and what is required of them to accomplish on a given day. In the military, that same concept is there for those of higher ranking authority, having therefore command authority over those underneath them. It goes all the way up the line, all the way to general rank. And so there are other categories. There's the believer in Jesus Christ that assembles at a local church. The authority there is the pastor. He gets his authority from the Word of God, and the Word of God, therefore, is communicated by him, and everyone orients and adjusts to that. Now, there are not many rules of the house here other than to gather and then be quiet and listen and take notes if you wish. And when it's over with and the last amen is said, you can leave. There are certain duties that are performed throughout the church from time to time. There are people in authority over those things, and suggestions are made here. We don't pay anybody but me and Dennis, and Dennis is with Media Ministries anyhow. So the concept of having great authority in the church here, in a small church as we have, there are not many people who have to submit to much around here. It'd probably be better if they did. You'd get a little authority orientation here as well. But the point is, pretty much everywhere you go in life, there are systems of authority. And you have to know your place in the system, who you submit to, what are the rules and regs, and busy yourself about keeping them. And then when it comes to the society at large, then there are certain ways by which we must orient adjust to that. And in this last verse here, we see honor all people. And people are involved in all of the aspects I've just mentioned. There are people involved in a family, in a home, and there has to be authority there. There has to be authority in the business, authority in school, authority in the military, even authority in a local church. And there are other concepts like private organizations, orchestras, sports teams. There's a system of authority wherever you go. And so you have to honor all people. And when people are not submitting to the standards that are applicable to any given organization, then they are running afoul of the whole business and are therefore threatening the harmony of that organization. So honor all people means leave everybody else's volition alone unless you have authority over them. So that's how you honor people, is let them have their free will and let them dig their own hole. And next comes love for the brotherhood. This is a tough nut to crack, especially in this church. I think if we had guns here, many people would bleed. But love the brotherhood is nevertheless a mandate. You're supposed to love your fellow believer. What does love mean? Well, we get into that when we get to love the brotherhood. It has to do with integrity. It doesn't have anything to do with hugging. It doesn't have anything to do with any kind of smarmy stuff. It has to do with an attitude. And the attitude means leave another person alone. You do not know their level of spiritual growth. In a church, you have people who are rookies. They've just started out. They don't know much of anything. They're going to say things that are stupid. They're going to do things that are not quite advisable. But you leave them alone because they are dealing with the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit's going to manage this. And there's not much you can do with the way people behave who are members of a local church. They are who they are based on the doctrine they know. And until they get more doctrine, they're not going to do any better. And if you offend them in some way by trying to tell them what they should and should not do when you have no authority over them, then they're going to get upset and maybe even leave. So you need to leave them alone. Just love them, which means the integrity of the individual to allow all others to use their free will before the Lord as they know how to do it. And therefore, you love them, meaning you have the integrity to allow them to practice their faith with the doctrine they have. And then, of course, as they grow in grace, they get better, and you may be so upset with them because of certain things that you go into reversionism and they pass you on the way down. Fear God. That is a term we're going to take up this evening, and honor the king is the way it seals up at the end. So we'll get to that in due time. So you've got that all squared away, and we've done some work on all of this. Fear God is the next phrase we're going to note, so that will start us on page 601. The next item on the agenda. The word fear is the present middle imperative of the verb phobeo. And it means fear, but it also means reverence, and it also means occupation. You can be occupied with someone. You can be occupied with a system, and therefore you have reverence for the system. And the fear concept comes in with the understanding that something or somebody is in authority behind that concept. An imperative mood in Scripture means God is behind that. And his integrity, with emphasis on his righteousness, is going to tell you that he's not going to deviate from that standard. So if you deviate, you need to have some sense of fear, if we may use the term. That's what's in our verse here. Some sense of fear for violating it. Because by violating divine standards, about which you are certainly clear, means that you are challenging God's integrity. And therefore, when you see a standard that you are to keep, then you don't want to enter into the concept of being afraid. You want to turn that word phobeo into a concept of reverence. And so it's not really fear, it's reverence. Reverence to the standard, reverence to God, reverence to the Bible, and so on. And so if you're truly a born-again believer, advancing in the plan of God, acquiring the Word of God in your soul, advancing to the point you make application consistently in some areas, then that shows reverence. The reverence is there because you therefore also know that there is discipline involved if you fail to do it. Therefore, fear enters into the picture, but not necessarily the word fear is the one that needs to be used. You need to be using reverence. Fear comes later when you fail. Okay, with that in mind, the preceding imperative commands the believer to love his fellow believer unconditionally. So we have to keep all of this in perspective. We have to love the brotherhood and then fear God. Okay, these things are going to mesh together and coalesce together as we move through our study, and that comes up shortly. So we have the fellow believer being loved by you unconditionally. And when it says unconditionally, it means you don't get personally involved, mentally or otherwise, with what another believer is doing. Now, you may not agree with it, but that is about as far as it goes. You certainly have the power to evaluate other people. Now, how are they living their life? How are they behaving? And this and the other thing. They make that evident to you, so you'd have to be dumb as a post not to see this. But you can't move into mental attitude sins because your doctrine perceives that they are violating certain standards. You have to let them grow in grace. Let them get to the point where doctrine convinces them that they need to change the way they think or the way they behave. And then they make that correction on their own. They don't need you as a teacher. You are not their teacher, so you need to stay out of their life and therefore have an unconditional love for those people. There are no conditions that you put on these things, you see. So the preceding imperative commands the believer to love his fellow believer unconditionally. Now, the ability to do this requires the pre-existing capacity to love God personally. How do you do that? Well, you're very familiar with these things. I've taught them till I'm hoarse about it. I know you don't want to see this visual here. I use it all the time, and I even quote what these 10 things are, and nobody's paying any attention. I say nobody. A lot of people don't pay attention, but that's typical of a local church. People come in, they look at this diagram here, they don't know this, they don't have, the words on here are very confusing to people who are new at this, and especially when you talk about the word love. I mean, you're thinking about love songs. You think about Andy Williams or somebody. And he's singing sweet nothings, you know, and you and mama are going to go out and have something to eat at a big fancy restaurant. That's love to you. Well, that's nice that the mental attitude within the confines of that couple have that relationship to each other. But the going out and listening to Andy Williams in the car and eating food at some restaurant, that's just a reflection of all of those things. If you were not in love with a person, you would not be caught dead somewhere with her or him. So rebound is going to get this whole thing fired up. Now, you can wear that out. I've been using it for a good long while, and it is still in the Bible. Filling of the Holy Spirit, this is a problem-solving device that is so basic. It says you take a doctrine, and there are many of them. How many do you know? You take a doctrine pertinent to your circumstance. You move through it mentally. You see that God's in control, and therefore you back off and leave it with Him to resolve. That's the faith rest drill under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then there's grace orientation. Believers, the new believers, are not grace oriented. See, that's one of the problems you run into, is that people don't know a grace mental attitude, especially those that came out of very legalistic churches to start with. That's something we have to suffer through. You have to be very relaxed with people in this part of the country, because this area called the Louisiana Purchase was founded by the French. And you know how messed up they are, especially with the fact that they have all this Catholicism in the mind and they left it behind. And here we have St. Louis, which was, I would say, was the capital, if there was one, of that neck of the woods. It was the first city west of the Mississippi. So everything started right here. They've got a church downtown right next to the arch that's considered to be the first church west of the Mississippi. Now, they told me that. They may have been lying. I don't know. But this had to be one of the first. And so you can go down there and take a tour. But everybody is so involved in working their way into heaven, they don't get the concept of the Christian way of life. And then, okay, then they hear actual doctrine. I was talking to a person down in Alabama. I went to a funeral down there. My good friend Jim Lawrence's sister just up and died. And so we went to the funeral. So you're there seeing people you haven't seen in a good long while. And one guy is telling me, he said, you know, I was going to this particular church, and all they do is sing all day. And every now and then somebody will have something to say about the Bible, but as soon as you get locked into what they're talking about, it's over. He meant 22 minutes. And so he said, I'm going to another church now where they actually teach the Bible for an hour. And I said, that is a novel idea, isn't it? So, but when you get started, it's grace orientation, learning how to think grace rather than legalism. And so when you do that, what follows this, these two work together, is doctrinal orientation. You're oriented to biblical ideas, principles, concepts, and so on. And so doctrinal orientation is how you begin to think. Think doctrines rather than verses. It's fine. We got a book over here, Promises of God. Promises are great. Don't misunderstand me when I say this. You can start with promises every day of your life. And therefore, with a promise, you can satisfy your soul of whatever thing you're about to face. So there's a book full of those. But promises actually is a, let's call it a quick problem solver. What verse can I grab for right now? And that's okay. But when you're looking at doctrinal orientation, you're thinking not a verse, you're not thinking a doctrine, you're thinking a constellation of doctrines that feed into the circumstance and the situation you face. And you're calling data in from a number of things you've acquired over the years as a serious student. And that's doctrinal orientation, which therefore gets you interested in your personal sense of destiny. I am a warrior in this plan of God for me. I am in His army, and I'm considered to be a good soldier for Christ. And the only way to do that is to put on the panoply. And the only way for the panoply to function is to get myself up as quickly as I can to the front rank. And that's personal sense of destiny. I'm going to fight for Jesus. I'm going to fight for the Word of God. And this fighting is not combat, literally. The fighting has to do with thoughts and ideas and concepts that invade your psyche that you have to deal with. And the Lord wants you to deal with it with His Word rather than your emotion. That's personal sense of destiny. Personal love for God develops. It's a creepy crawly kind of thing. It takes time. But when you finally nail loving God, it means you love His Word. He's not here, although we know He's everywhere. Yes, I get that. But how do you know who He is? The only way to know who He is from the Word. So you have to love the Word to love God. and that is personal love for Him. He has no error, and therefore there's no reason for you to be unconditional with Him. He is absolutely perfect, therefore you can love Him personally. And in order to do this one, you have to have God going first in this equation. Unconditional love for all mankind. And it says all mankind. Emphasis sometimes is placed on the believer, which we have in this context here, so you have to go with context. But generally speaking, unconditional love is for all mankind. And so you would say to me, if you were fighting in World War II and you were in Germany and the Germans were on the other side, were you commanded by the Word of God to unconditionally love those guys? Well, sure. What problem would you have with that? He's doing his duty, you're doing your duty. Your job is to kill him, his job is to kill you. Who can be the best at killing each other today? We have to kill more people than they do. And that's your job. So you don't have to hate the people, just kill them. So that's unconditional love. I have to check to see if anybody's checked out on that one, but it's true. You don't have to hate people to kill them. Please understand, I'm in a military context here. I'm not talking about leaving here tonight and say, you know, I can kill somebody and it won't bother me at all. No, I'm talking about warfare or maybe a police department. You know, you don't have to hate the person that's robbing the Chase Manhattan. You just have to arrest them. And if they got guns and start firing, you kill them. You don't hate them, and you haven't committed a sin. See, you have to stay with doctrine a little while to get to this point of unconditional love for all mankind. You don't need to hate anybody. There's no reason to do that. You don't have to gin up some kind of spew program to spew until you go dry in the throat about talking about somebody you hate to the very core of their soul. No, you don't need to do that. Leave them alone. Maybe if you, how long have you been in doctrine? 30 years? What? How long have you been in doctrine? Is it 3 months? What? The 3 month guy is going to irritate the 30 year guy, I guarantee you. And he's got to learn not to want to kill him through anger and that kind of thing. Can't do that. And so the person that's been at it 30 years realizes this. Sharing the happiness of God. How are you going to share the happiness of God as you all wrought up with hatred for everybody that doesn't think the way you do today? There's plenty of people to hate if that's the way you go. Those that don't have much doctrine probably hate a lot of people with a lot of doctrine because they seem to be doing things that they would never be caught doing because, oh, I would never do that. I had a person. I was going over with a good friend down home that I hadn't seen in a good long while, and I was reflecting back on an episode we had down in Mexico in 1959. And I said, do you remember the time when we got that cheap bottle of Mexican wine and hid in a room and drank it until it was gone? We were 17, okay? And someone in earshot said, and you're a pastor. I said, I want to say, I was not a pastor at 17 or for a good long while after that. So, you know, you can do things when you're a kid that maybe you wouldn't do in later times. So you have to put people in the proper context, too. So how do you get happy? You get happy by conquering those first eight. Happiness is a relaxed mental attitude. Happiness is you're not bumfuzzled by the way people are treating you or treating others or not doing the way you want them to act, and all of that business is not your business. You stay away from all of that. If they're your children, you've got a job to do. If you're a supervisor, an owner, if you're a high military rank, on and on, I've given you examples. But you don't hate the people. You're trying to lead them. And so that's how the advanced believer leads a new believer. He just makes the decisions and lets the Holy Spirit deal with it in the souls of the person that doesn't understand. You don't need to get involved. The Holy Spirit will do this. Now, some people say, well, I've seen some people leave a church because of what someone else did. That is the worst excuse to leave a church. Why should you leave a church? A, doctrine is not being taught from the pulpit. B, the doctrine taught from the pulpit is excellent, but that guy is not my right pastor. That's the reason to leave. What anybody else is doing is no concern of yours. Sharing the happiness of God. Then occupation with Christ. Is anything you're occupied with? I'm occupied with a lot of things that probably I shouldn't be. I'm occupied with baseball. But I don't let it preempt what I need to do for my job here. I'm occupied from September to January, February with Alabama football. I'm occupied with a number of things. But I still go downstairs every day and I sit in the chair and I grind it out so I can come over here and act like I know something. And so occupation with Christ is what keeps you focused on the things that are top priority in your life, and therefore you're devoted to doing that. And not only are you devoted, you enjoy doing it. That's the same attitude you have to have with Christ, meaning the Word of God. Jesus Christ is He is the mind of Christ, is the Word of God. And so that has to be a top priority. And therefore, you orient your whole life around that advance. And that is the system that you therefore need to utilize in moving forward in what we call honor God. That we love God in this context. So that it's not really fear God. It's not really fearing Him. It's respecting Him, honoring Him. You don't have to fear Him till you foul up. So we noted the 10 problem-solving devices. Personal love of God includes complete orientation to the standards He possesses and which He commands believers to acquire and to execute. The Lord commented on this relationship in several verses of John's Gospel. Now, this is red letter in your Bible. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So how do you love God? How do you love Jesus? Keep His commandments. John 14:21a, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How are you going to love Jesus? Keep His commandments. He said, this same context, same chapter, and then we jump to John 15:10. If you love my commandments. Oh, look, you're loving the commandment now. Not necessarily Jesus right here. It's love the commandment. Well, where did the commandment come from? The commandment is Christ. Jesus is the mind of Christ. The doctrine is the mind of Christ. If you love my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, who's loving whom here? You will abide, you will live, you will function in my love. My love for whom? For you. Jesus loves you when you function under His mandates. It says commandments here, you will note. It's imperative moods. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So where does love actually find its source? Its source is the commandments of the Word of God. And that you need to know as many of those as you can. They're positive and negative. Their positives do this, negatives don't do that. And then when you comply with these things, what are you doing? You're loving God. Unconditionally. Now, there is an innate correlation between love, which is agapao in our verse here, and fear, which is phobeo. That's 2 Peter 2:17. We see both of these words in our passage, in our verse. So let's break these down a little. The terms used here, innate correlation, there's an innate correlation between love and this fear. Love and fear have an innate correlation. Let's break it down. The terms used here are important to define. Innate applies to qualities or characteristics that are part of one's inner essential nature. It's who you are. Who you are is what you think. What you think determines the process by which you can be evaluated by God. It's what you think that leads God to know precisely where you are in your spiritual life. Whether he can honor you, whether he needs to discipline you to get you back down central. All of these things are coordinated on a daily basis. We know that every morning he pulls an analysis every day. Where are you? Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So you get a new contract. In 8 applies to qualities or characteristics that are part of one's inner essential nature, while correlate refers to two things so related that one directly implies or is complementary of the other. How can that be when we have love and fear here? Because it's not love and fear, it's love and reverence. Love and reverence. Correlation is the relationship between things which occur together in a way not expected on the basis of chance alone. There's no chance here. Where you have love and you have reverence, that's going to coalesce. Love has to do with your attitude toward the Word of God. Reverence has to do with your association with God under personal love, that you are loving Him through loving His Word, and you have reverence for the fact that He has the power to adjudicate this. He will bless you for honoring. He will discipline you for dishonoring. And you are checked out on a daily basis. Now, you should not be fearful of that, but there might be a tinge of fear in understanding how this operation works. I don't need to make a habit of violating standards I know I shouldn't. Because if I do that, then I should have fear of the integrity of God, because He can shower down some discipline like a mighty stream. So acquisition of personal love for God is the required attribute before unconditional love to your fellow believer can even occur. You must love God first. Otherwise, you will become a tyrant toward others, mentally at least. You'll have a lot nicer day if you can just get other people out of your crosshairs. Because it's not your business. Now, I've given you a few examples where it would be. But generally speaking, it's not. And it's only for a certain time when those people have authority over you. In the military, you're just there for a period of time and you retire, quit, you don't re-up, whatever. In a business, people move on to another job. They retire. They advance themselves. So the people over whom you have authority, that authority is limited to certain people in certain environments at certain times of the day. With God, it's from now on. Your relationship with God is ongoing. Now, love for God is acquired over time by the consistent acquisition of His commandments in the cardia, and their application to life and circumstances. So if it's in the cardia's long-term memory, that's the memory banks. You facilitate that by moving through the process of the spiritual life. Therefore, you're facilitating those ideas. It is from this inventory of ideas that the believer is empowered to honor all people and love the brotherhood. From this inventory of ideas. So let's go back. Love for God is acquired over time by the consistent acquisition of His commandments. You acquire them, you retain them in the cardia, and their application to life and circumstances. Now that would be a perfect process for each of us to enjoy and to execute. Then it is from this inventory of ideas, whatever the current inventory is, that the believer is empowered to honor all people and love the brotherhood. These two commandments in verse 17 require prerequisite love for God. But mankind and fellow believers are all imperfect. They're just like you, they're flawed with a sin nature and they use it. How about you? Do we fire it up on occasion? I was once watching the Cardinals in a World Series. And I don't know how you guys in the church, maybe you ladies, what you do when an important sporting event is on the TV. Personally, I scream a lot. I scream and I berate and I carry on foolishness and I can't help myself. And there was a person in the room that assumed I was a pastor and all, and that I would never speak unkindly of anyone on the screen. So you have to be careful who you watch TV with. Because when what is raw on the inside and is just ready to be agitated, when it gets pricked and something comes out, which my wife could have told you coming in, hey, have you ever been here or seen him at a ball game before, watching a sporting event? You need to be prepared that he's going to come unwound. So all of us have places in life that we just can't control ourselves. Now I would beg, and if you ever see this in me, that you will know beforehand that this may occur, and you not come down too hard on me. Because that's just who I am, and you got to be patient with me, because I've advanced all the way to, let's see, what was that one called? Sharing the happiness of God. I don't do that in sporting events yet. I'm not saying that I'm working on it either, but there may come a time when I do suffer enough discipline to where the Lord in some manner or fashion says you just have to watch these things by yourself. You can't be found in public or with other people. I'm just trying to show you that everybody's got a sin nature. Everybody's got something they can do to absolutely embarrass themselves. And so the question I pose, have you embarrassed yourself in public lately? I don't want you to write that down and hand it over at the end, but I'm just asking. These two commandments in verse 17 require prerequisite love for God, but mankind and fellow believers are all imperfect. Just like you, they are flawed with a sin nature and they use it. You have no power to alter their condition with the lone exception of maintaining your personal love for God. That might impress them enough to where they want to know, well, how did you manage that? Tell me some details. How you respond or react to them either mollifies their weaknesses or aggravates them respectively. So it's not good to misbehave. And in genteel society, you wouldn't do that. The reason members of a congregation are unable to get along is because they have not fulfilled the imperative of, quote, loving the brotherhood. So that's why you can't get along with some folks. That's problem-solving device number 7. That's personal love for God. And how is this status acquired? Through acquisition of divine commandments, facilitating them in the paths of least resistance, and applying them to interpersonal relationships. Yeah, that's a little flow there. Acquisition, you have to acquire the commandments, acquire the principles and the doctrines associated with this. Through you do that, you acquire it, you facilitate them, so this is a path of least resistance. If it's a path of least resistance, then you know how to manage that without coming unwound. And then finally, there are the concepts of applying them. You apply it to the interpersonal relationship as it plays out. And so once personal love for God is acquired, it's a process, then the ability to love the brotherhood unconditionally begins. But it, too, needs an underlying doctrine to maintain order. So how is order maintained when you have this relationship with a fellow believer or another person, regardless of their circumstance or status? This is where the commandment, fear God, comes into play. And so we are being ordered to fear God here. And that's phobeo. That's the word that's translated fear, but it also, dependent on context, can mean reverence. So why does he mandate fear, which is a sin? It is the English translation, because the word does not relate to the sin of fear, but rather to respect, reverence, or assurance. Respect, reverence, or assurance. Respect God, revere Him, and be assured of who and what He is and how He manages His system. Therefore, it won't be fear. It'll be one of these concepts here. So loving God develops under the process of learning who and what He is. He is our creator, our sustainer, our provider, our patron, and our giver of life. He is perfect, and in His perfection, He possesses certain attributes that define Him. So let's take a look at this. Composites of His attributes of love are righteousness, justice, omniscience, all within a policy of grace. There are standards. And you look on this particular visual, you're looking on the attributes here as composites. In other words, they're meshed up and they're functioning together to create the integrity of God, which is the love of God. Therefore, if you want to define the love of God, you have to pull down certain attributes that define Him. And therefore, it gives you insight into how His love functions toward us. And so there's the love of God, and there's the integrity of God. The integrity of God in certain composites of His attributes produces the love of God. Okay, so that's going to result in you having reverence for Him. Reverence for Him. Now, let's take a look at this. The standards of God are His righteous standards. Everything that is right, properly defined, we search for definitions in the English language to convey what dikaiosune means in the Greek. And what it means actually is a combination of righteousness and justice, because the two function together. There are righteous standards that do not deviate, and God's never going to deviate from them. He is never going to tolerate the misbehavior and violation of these standards. And therefore, He has standards that must be protected, and justice does that. That is the function of His integrity. And so when I didn't bring it with me, but you know the grace pipeline, and plus R is imputed at the moment of your salvation, and down this comes blessings or discipline, as well as logistical grace, of course. And there are many blessings that can come down dependent upon orientation to His integrity. And with violation of His standards, justice, because righteousness demands any violation of His righteous standards to be dealt with, that means there's going to be some discipline involved. It may be light, it may be momentarily, you may be very locked into this misbehavior, you do it for a long time, and so He's going to shower down. I'm not the authority on how God manages that, you just have to know it's there. Okay, you check out the scriptures and see who misbehaves and what happens to them. Gives you a clue. But righteousness has to do with the standards. They're not going to deviate as far as He's concerned, and He doesn't want you to deviate either. When you function under those standards, that means that justice is going to bless you, and He's going to honor you. Therefore, if you violate them, there's going to be some form of discipline. Okay, that means you have to have, in this composite here, you have to have a love for what God possesses with regard to His integrity. So you have to develop a love for that. And that requires Bible study. Now, is there anything in making these decisions for blessing or discipline that maybe God forgot? Maybe He didn't know. Maybe there's something that has escaped His attention at the moment. That's where omniscience, which is the divine decree, where omniscience comes in. There's absolutely nothing that God does not know. There's never been a time when He didn't know all that is knowable. He knows things within the context of His knowledge that's way beyond what's revealed to us in Scripture. We get just a small portion of what He knows, and primarily what it's designed for us and inform us of who He is and what He wants us to do. Then all of this is going to function under policy of grace. Because you're fractured, you're flawed, you're crippled mentally because of the sin nature. And He knows that. And He knows that there's a system that has to be established in your soul so that you can overcome the machinations of your sin nature and therefore suppress it with volitional decisions based on guidance from His Word. And so you develop a love for the Word in order to love God. And so the love of God, notice the of here, we have love for God. The love of God is directed toward us. Love for God is our love directed toward Him. And you have to develop that in your soul. So these two function together, certified by omniscience and therefore executed by grace. Now, look on these as composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. Now, let's break these things down. Righteousness. God is totally and completely correct in all His thoughts, decisions, and actions. He is infinitely accurate since He has never been guilty of error nor subject to question. Why did God allow this to happen to me is blasphemy. First of all, God doesn't allow things to happen to you. They're in the divine decree. And most of what happens to you is on your decisions or those of others. The things other people do to you are to be managed by problem-solving devices. What you do is to be managed by your free will. And when you make a mistake, you're erroneous in something, you commit a sin, you're the one responsible for that. And so as we read through this, He is infinitely accurate. He knows all things. That's where omniscience comes in. He has never been guilty of error or subject to question. God's righteousness is independent and cannot be compared with someone else. Consequently, God's perfect righteousness rejects human standards of righteousness. For example, good works. You are saved by grace through faith, not by works, should any man boast about it. That's salvation. Now, when saved, you are to take guidance from Scripture with regard to good works. And the Scripture guides you in what the good works are, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, of course. So, conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute standard of the universe. That's righteousness. Then justice. God cannot be unfair. He demands that all variance to His standards be condemned, while all adherence be rewarded. He is objective, unprejudiced, and unbiased, and is completely fair in His judgments. God's justice is expressed to the human race in two categories. Number one is blessing, and number two is cursing, or discipline, if you prefer. Conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute judge of the universe. Omniscience, God knows all that is knowable. For all of eternity, God has known in the most intricate and minute detail all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of history, their causes and effects, and their relationships to each other. So all of the inputting data that are necessary to derive what you've done and why, He's got it all. What causes us to make certain decisions in our life on a daily basis? There are peripherals. First of all, what freeway did you take to get to work? Was there an option? Who was out there when you were going to your office or wherever? How were they driving? What lane were they in? What speed were they traveling? Would they ever exit? So you go through this. Then you get to the job, and they're the people that you have to be with every day. And some of them are cantankerous. Some of them are overly friendly. Some of them are cordial. Some of them are strict. Some of them have a sourpuss mental attitude. Some are quiet. And you have to learn who these people are and get along with them. There's that. And then there's the job you have to do. What problems will intervene on having a smooth day doing your job? Can you manage that? Does it get you upset? Okay, so that gives you an idea. There are peripherals that come in every day involving people you don't even know, people you do know, circumstances you're involved in, the job you have to do, etc. And all of this demands decision-making throughout the entire day. And omniscience knows every one of these. For all of eternity, God has known in the most intricate and minute detail all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions of history, their causes and effects, that secondary and tertiary, etc., and their relationships to each other. In addition, God has always known all of the potentialities, probabilities, and alternatives of history and the ways they would have changed history had man's free will decisions so chosen. Why did you make the decisions you made? How have they affected you in the lives of others? Who did you marry? What job did you take? What school did you go to? All of these things wind up affecting other people. They affect you in turn. What profession are you in? Did you consider another one? What if you had taken that profession instead? I mean, it's just the usual milieu, the run-of-the-mill things that go on a daily basis, but I'm telling you, the decisions you made where you went to school, the person you married, the city you live in, the job you take, all of these things impact you on a daily basis, and God knew all about it in eternity past. Think of the people you would have known if you'd done something else. God is not gaining knowledge because there's nothing which he does not know. The English language uses the Latin prefix omnis to mean all. So you have omni as a prefix in English. And the Latin, that would be scientia, meaning knowledge. So that's the Latin word for knowledge. Thus, omniscience, so you get science out of, that's the Latin C is a K sound. Scientia means science. It comes over to us as science. So omniscience, you see that? All right, it means one who possesses knowledge of all things. Logically then, God's knowledge cannot be limited by time or even human history. Of God's omniscient knowledge, that portion which he desires for us to know is found in the completed canon of Scripture. And therefore, the conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute intellect of the universe. And finally, the word grace. All that God is free to do for mankind without compromising his divine essence, and includes favor, kindness, and mercy. Grace is free, unmerited favor, and love from God alone, not from works or because we are attractive to God. Unmerited favor, love from God alone, unmerited favor. We are worth nothing. We can become something when we're more like Christ. We become something that therefore can be used by God in this battle called the angelic conflict. He wants to bless us. He can only do that efficiently when we glom on to righteous standards that are associated all the way through the Scripture with imperative moods. He wants us to become more like Christ. He will honor us and bless us and provide for us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And that's what he's up to. And it's all about what he is up to, and that is winning the angelic conflict. And he wants somebody to join him in the contest. Grace means that all things from God, including salvation by grace through faith, are received from God as a free gift, totally apart from any form of human merit or any system of human works. See, human works, that's different from divine good. Divine good is Holy Spirit functioning with the Scripture in your soul. Do you know what to do to produce divine good? First of all, rebound, then the filling of the Holy Spirit, then the Word of God as you calculate and discern from the ongoing events of your life where you may use your efforts to provide an act of divine good. The virtue mandated of the believer is infinitely greater than morality. The inner life of virtue is not something we can do in ourselves. It is something that God has provided in grace. Now, a person can be honorable. We need to use English words here. A person can be honorable, but can he be virtuous? Virtue has to do with an association with God's Word and therefore decision-making associated with what the Word says to you on a given issue. That's virtue. And when you stand fast for biblical truths and you are immovable on that, then that's virtue. The human, the non-saved human race functions on morality. See, now virtue, we're defining virtue as knowledge of divine standards and therefore being immovable with their application. Morality fluctuates. Do you see in my teachings to you over the last 30 years that morality is, it fluctuates as to what is acceptable in society and what is not? There are debates going on now in some states as to whether they ought to pass a law that says that these bisexual or other sexual people should go into a male or a female bathroom. So they're passing laws to prevent this. And I am telling you this, you have to know the lay of the land in which you function. This has been decided by Anthony Kennedy, so get over it. Pass all the laws you want to. It's going to be trumped in the end. So get used to it. Morality changes, virtue does not. Conclusion. Oh, yes. I think I got one more. Virtue mandated of the believer is infinitely greater than morality. The inner life of virtue is not something we can do in ourselves. It is something that God has provided in grace. And then finally, love. God's love is the motivator of His grace. God's love can be described in two categories, unconditional and personal. God has unconditional love for the entire human race. That's John 3:16. He has personal love for His children who believe in Christ for salvation, Romans 8:37 through 38. The love that God has for the unbeliever is unconditional and is stated in John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And the person who accepts God's invitation to eternal life through faith in Christ becomes the recipient of His personal love, as noted in 1 John 4:9. We love because He first loved us. Therefore, the conclusion, God is the ultimate and absolute benefactor of the universe. All of these attributes comprise the composites of the integrity of God, which constitutes the love of God. We'll continue this study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for these concepts brought out in this verse so we better understand how decision-making is made in the hostile environment of the devil's world and in the machinations of the human soul. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.